This is the infallible word of your God, Luke 23 and verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So far the reading of God's word. Let us respond in faith with our sung response. In Jesus' first word from the cross, we heard him, of course, praying for sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here in his second word from the cross, he speaks to one such sinner. And he offers that sinner full assurance of eternal salvation. Verse 43, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is what you call assurance of saving grace, and it's a beautiful thing. We all need assurance. We should all seek full assurance. We all want it, I trust. So let me show you today how this sinner, how this malefactor found that great assurance. I have five main points, and the first would be this: the malefactor's need for salvation, his need for salvation. No one can find full assurance of salvation if they have not found first salvation itself. And no one can find salvation itself if they do not first acknowledge their need for it, their desperate need to be saved. So come, let us look at this place here, which is called Calvary. There, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The malefactor that was saved on this day, you might say, was a fine specimen of fallen humanity. He was a criminal, and most people like to refer to him as the thief on the cross. But I also think the word malefactor should be considered and probably retained in our translations. Most of you like word studies. That's why you attend a teaching church rather than a touchy-feely church. So here's a quick word study. The Greek word translated here as malefactor is kakourgos. Kakourgos. And it's not complicated to understand. You know the first part, kak. When kids say kaka, it refers to something bad, nasty, and evil. You also know the word ergos, because people talk about ergonomic workstations and such. You put the two words together and you just get a bad doer, an evil doer, a worker of iniquity. And that is what this guy was. Probably a thief, yes, but more. He was an evildoer. So think also about the translation here, malefactor, and how good a translation it is. Mal, you've heard of malware. You've had a malady. I'm actually kind of sick today, so I have a malady. Malefactor. Factor, like factory, work. Somebody who works evil. Somebody who works bad things. You can call him a thief. I don't mind that at all. But don't think of him as just a pocket picker or a shoplifter or an embezzler. He was an evil man. He's a malefactor and an evil doer. And I emphasize this in our first point because I'm preaching about the need of salvation. And no one can find salvation if they can't identify with this man. And no, it's not the same extent. But in terms of his nature, in terms of his disposition as an evildoer, that is something we should all recognize in ourselves because of the fall and because of our own behavior. I mean, proven. What's the opposite of a malefactor or an evildoer? It's a good doer. A good doer, and the Bible is very clear. Psalm 14, verse 1, Psalm 14, verse 3, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's man in general. That's you particularly. That's me. That's this malefactor. But here we can apply and say this. Few admit this anymore. And few allow for the preaching of such in sermons. That we would acknowledge and confess that we are malefactors by birth, by choice, by practice. But this man did. Look at verse 41. He says, we receive the due reward of our deeds. That is, he was getting, and he knew it, he was getting exactly what he deserved. And that was the punishment of death. Now, how many modern sinners would admit that? That we deserve death because of our nature and because of our sin. Not many. You know that. And here's the problem with that. Christ Jesus came not to save the righteous. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this malefactor knew he needed salvation. And he knew that Christ alone could save him from his sins. So the need for salvation is very clear. He was a malefactor. We are malefactors. We need to be saved. But the next question arises, how did he come to this knowledge? To acknowledge his need, but also to know that Christ could indeed save him. Second point, the malefactor's knowledge of Christ. We don't know if he had ever met Jesus before. We could probably assume that he had heard of Jesus at some point because that was the big news in Jerusalem during this time period. But whatever the case may be, we do know that he had a saving knowledge of Christ. He knew what he needed to know about the Lord Jesus. Examples. The malefactor knew that Jesus had a Father in heaven, for he had just listened to Jesus pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 34. Ever watch someone pray, by the way, and think to yourself, I wish I knew God like that? I wish I knew God like that. The malefactor knew, or at least he had good reason to believe, that Jesus had saved others. That's what everybody is saying here, right? Verse 35, he saved others. Let him save himself. And you can imagine his thoughts. Others. Who? How many? I wonder if they were malefactors like me. The malefactor also knew that some people also believed that Jesus was the Christ, the chosen of God. Verse 35. And here he might have been thinking, anointed, elect by God himself. He certainly knew that some claimed that Jesus was a king, king of the Jews. They were saying it in verse 37. And lest anyone miss this point, there was also a sign posted above the crucified Savior. This is the King of the Jews. And you can imagine his thoughts. A king, then he must have a kingdom. He also knew that while he himself was not righteous, Jesus was. Verse 41, he says, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath done nothing amiss. So he's a righteous, anointed, elected king that saved others. He also knew this, which is a forgotten doctrine in our modern day, that God was to be feared. That God is to be feared. Verse 40, and that concept of the fear of God cast a sobering shadow over all these other truths, as he, the sinner, is hanging there next to the Holy One of God. He knew God was to be feared, and he knew that he needed to be saved. So, again, he might not have known a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew enough. He knew enough. In fact, let me apply this in a rather painful way, because I talk to a lot of people. I think the malefactor knew more about the Lord Jesus Christ than most modern churchgoers in America today. Right. Knowing that God is to be feared, admitting that our earthly sufferings are most well-deserved, we are getting what we have asked for, confessing the sinless perfection, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he saved others, and he can probably therefore save me. This is not common knowledge in our therapeutic age. No one fears God when everyone's a victim. And when no one deserves to suffer. And most certainly no one deserves to die for their sins. But these are the things that the malefactor knew. And these are the truths that the malefactor embraced. And we might wonder, well, how did he learn all these things? Such an important point. He did not intuit them. He did not feel them. He heard them and he read them. People were saying these things. And in the case of the superscription on the sign, he could read them for himself. Application. The things we need to know, brothers and sisters, about ourselves, about our need for salvation, about the Lord Jesus Christ, can only be communicated through word. Through word. And here we find some very good news, at least for me. Those words don't have to be communicated perfectly. I mean, I try my best to communicate gospel truths, and I fail at every point. But the people in this passage, they're conveying these truths through mockery and reviling. Yet it was still truth. And the man heard it, and it brought him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great mystery of salvation, isn't it? That through words, simple words, spoken even imperfectly, the Holy Spirit can take hold of a man's heart and change it. Break up that stone and turn it into a heart of flesh that beats and lives for God. We call it regeneration. We call it being born again. We call it conversion, and it is the great need for every malefactor. Let me speak about it in my next point, number three, the malefactor's change of heart, the change of heart. Of course, we don't see it here. You can't see somebody's heart. We're not granted access into the secret recesses of somebody's heart. Only the Word of God gets in there and divides. But we know for a truth that this man's heart was changed on this day in a matter of minutes. His heart was changed. Matthew's account actually helps us here by pointing out this fact, that this malefactor who was saved on this day also participated in the reviling. In Matthew 27, we hear the mockery. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also. Plural. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So here, they're both reviling. But while he was sinning so, something happened. And something changed. And he stopped reviling. And only his companion continued. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The fact of a changed heart is here undeniable. He went from reviling the Lord Jesus Christ to praying in a matter of seconds. And how all this happens deep in the heart and soul of a man is somewhat of a mystery. We have to acknowledge that because it is a secret work and a sovereign work of God in the heart. But that having been said, it's not so much of a mystery that we can't talk about it. And that we can't understand how this works. We call it, in our theology, the doctrine of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. And our larger catechism helps us to understand how it happens. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. That means, first of all, this, that it's something that God does in us. Not something that we do for God. And it's not even something that we start making moves toward God. That's not repentance. Repentance into life is a work of God that He works in our hearts through His Word and Spirit. Also, out of the sense and sight, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of our sins. That is, when God begins to work in our hearts, you know what the first thing we see is? Our own sinfulness. Our own need for salvation. And then we grieve over it when we see it. Not, mind you, just for getting caught. Like, oh no, I'm caught. No. We grieve because we've sinned against God. And that breaks our hearts. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So repentance is a work that God does in our hearts. He shows us first the filthiness and odiousness and the danger of our sins. But then comes good news. Upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God. And that's repentance. You grieve over your sin, you hate your sin, you're disgusted with your sin, and you turn away from it unto God and unto the mercies of Christ. And by the way, there are false charges about this doctrine of repentance. It does not mean you clean yourself up so that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. To turn from sin is to trust in Christ. To trust in Christ is to turn from sin. To reject and to forfeit all trust in self is to invest all trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens at the same time. And as we sing sometimes, you know, at that moment, even the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But repentance unto life is even more than that. We are grieved and God works in our hearts. We turn from our sin. We trust in Christ. But the final aspect, the fruit of it all is this. After conversion, the converted man begins purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with the Lord in ways of new obedience. You know, and here we could find a counter objection, which is actually very common with this passage. You know, people say, no. That can't be part of repentance and faith. That can't be part of conversion because this guy like died, you know, not like an hour later, he's dead. So he couldn't do any good works and he couldn't prove his gratitude and he couldn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Yeah, he died that day. True enough. But it doesn't prove as much as the objector thinks. Another point, number four, the malefactor's good works. Let me show you some of his good works. But before I do that, let me be very clear about our doctrine here. Good works, we do talk about them, but we talk about them biblically. Good works are in no way the cause of our salvation. They are only fruits and evidences of a saved man's heart for God. They are evidence of salvation, and while the malefactor didn't live long enough to show many proofs of salvation, boy, he did show a few. Fruit number one, example, he prayed. Unconverted men don't pray. At least they don't pray from the heart. This man prayed. Verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You don't hear that from an unconverted heart. You certainly don't see unconverted men begging Jesus for mercy. The malefactor did, and that's one clear proof of his salvation. Another fruit, number two, he called Jesus Lord. And yes, we can acknowledge that there are many unconverted persons that say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that? It's not what we see here. He's not saying Lord, Lord in a casual way or in a shallow way. He's not trying to show off. He truly believed. He had read the sign. This is the King of the Jews. This man has a kingdom. He confessed that in saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He confessed the lordship of Christ. Fruit number three, and this is a beautiful fruit of salvation. I wish I saw more of this in people's lives. He defended the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 40, as the other malefactor kept on with his mocking, this one rebukes him. Dost not thou fear God? Defending the honor of Christ is a most glorious proof and evidence of a changed heart. Only a few fruits that we see here, but I submit that they are clear enough evidences that an inward work of grace had been wrought in this man's heart and his life had been changed. We might also assume that had he not died on that day, we would have seen much more fruit. We would have seen him confess Christ and be baptized and join the church and worship God and serve and love the brethren. We would have seen so much about the sincerity of his faith. But again, it is the dying thief, and today he would die. So the fruits are few, but they were enough to show the sincerity of his faith. Now, on that point of him dying the same day that he was converted, it is necessary that I add this application. A lot of people like this narrative of the thief on the cross because they think it proves that there is such a thing as deathbed conversions. And people like to talk about deathbed conversions. And I don't deny that people can be converted on their deathbed because salvation is of the Lord. And God can save people whenever he sees fit. God can save people in the mother's womb, as we see in the case of John the Baptist. God can save people moments before their death, as we see in this malefactor's conversion. It does prove that there is such a thing as deathbed conversions. They technically exist. But it proves this, God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. He can do it whenever he wants. That's what I like about this instance of a deathbed conversion, but that's not what most people like about the concept of a deathbed conversion. What they like about it is this. They think they can put off repentance and faith, and they can put off the means of grace, and they can put off a life of holiness and righteousness toward God and just figure it out at the last minute. They think this example gives them license to live a life of malefactor sin and then deal with God on their deathbed. Here we need to say a couple things. First of all, don't presume upon God's grace. If he calls to you early in life and you reject and reject and run, do not presume that he will still be calling on the day of your death. Salvation is of the Lord, and we cannot reject him and expect him then to accept us. Also, and this is about as succinctly put as I can put it, while there is indeed one example in Scripture of a deathbed conversion, there is but one example, lest we presume and lest we think that this is the norm. Application: get right with God today. While it is called today, get right with God, turn from sin today, trust in Christ today, start bearing fruits and evidences of salvation today, and the benefit, the great benefit will be this: full assurance of eternal salvation granted to you today, but also then for the rest of your life, however that may be. Let me close on that point because it's really the heart of this passage. The malefactor's assurance, point number 5, it's the great design of this second word from the cross. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What good news. What good news. Let me break it down to close. And Jesus said unto him, is that not remarkable? In and of itself, Jesus did not say much on this darkest of all days, and that in part due to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Christ did not have much to say from the cross. Every word he spoke meant a lot. And there were a lot of people he could have talked to on that day. But he speaks to the malefactor. He speaks to this man. And in that I find great assurance. Never think that you are too far gone to receive the call and a word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto him, unto him. What did he say? Verily I say unto thee. Verily is an important word in our Bibles. It means this is true. This is more true than anything else. Let there be no doubt about this, no matter what anyone else says, no matter what you may think, no matter what you may feel. This is true. Verily I say unto thee. And the thee there is also very important because it makes it a word between Christ and him, and only between Christ and him. The pronoun thee is singular, and that means this assurance was meant just for him. Just for him. Verily I say unto thee. And here comes the assurance. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. Not, you know, after a long period of soul sleep. What is it called? Psychopanikia or something like that. There is no such doctrine as soul sleep. It's also not after thousands and thousands of years in purgatory paying for your sins so that you might be fit to go to heaven. There is no such doctrine. Jesus says today. Today is paradise for you. What good news. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In paradise, you know what that is. That's heaven. That is the dwelling place of the Most High God. That is the place, we like the book of Revelation, that's the place where there is no more pain, and no more tears, and no more crying, and no more death, and not even night. And think of it for the malefactor. He began this day in a prison cell, in chains. He would end this day in the eternal realms of glory, worshiping Jesus with all the host of heaven, paradise. And people like the idea of heaven. I know that. You know, when people preach it. You want to go to heaven? Here's what you should do. Here's a much neglected doctrine about heaven, though. Look at the words. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not just be in paradise, be with me. It's an important point because what it means is this. It is not ultimately the absence of pain and death and misery and sin that makes heaven heaven, though that is part of it. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, gave himself for us, and saved us from our sins. Heaven is being with Jesus in glory. And I think this made perfect sense to the converted malefactor because he's hanging there and what? He saw his hope It was in Jesus. He found his salvation through Jesus' work. And he also received his assurance of salvation from this word of Jesus. It made sense to him. I hope it all makes sense to you today. See your need. See your need for salvation. And know this, only Jesus can save. Seeing that, turn. Turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. And in doing that, let his word to the malefactor, this infallible word of eternal assurance, become his word to you. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. Amen.